I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
Well, good afternoon. My name is Matt Fuller, if we've not met. Now, that all sounds complicated, or maybe it doesn't to you, but it's really very straightforward, I think. Who do you rely on? And in particular, who do you rely upon to get you to heaven, paradise, whatever you want to call it? Who do you rely upon? That's the issue. It's a quite straightforward one, I guess. But let me try and persuade you of that. Imagine you you take a few weeks off and you get a posh cruise liner across the Atlantic. And you think, well, it'll be all right at the end. I'll get to the Caribbean. The first bit will be a bit bumpy. But anyway, this cruise liner has all sorts of pleasures and delights upon it. And you say, well, I'll take a few weeks to cross the Atlantic. That's what I'm going to do. And a few days into a voyage, or maybe a couple of weeks into the voyage, something happens. You have a row with someone, or whatever. But anyway, some calamitous reason, you manage to fall overboard. And no one observes this or notices this. And you watch your luxury cruise liner disappear off over the horizon, and there you are in the sea. At that point, you've got a problem. Unless you've secretly been training for weeks, nay, months, you're not swimming thousands of miles to Jamaica, whichever the first thing you come to, island you first come to. You're not going to swim thousands of miles back to the UK. You've got a problem. You're going to die. But fear not in this scenario. There's just a little thought experiment with me. You fear not, because what happens, another cruise liner comes along and observes you, waving away. You've just about got enough energy left, and God, wouldn't you know it, nothing comes along, and then two come at once. And so a cruise liner's arrived, and it picks you up and gets you on board, and you're safe. And you think, thank you so much, you've saved my life. Whew. What would then be a very strange thing to do would perhaps, 4 days later, say, well, thank you so much for saving my life. I would have died. But I think from this point on, I'll take it. And you strip off and you smear yourself with lard or whatever it is that the swimmers do. And you jump in and say, thanks a lot. You saved me. But now I'm going to take it the rest of the way. I'm going to get myself to the Caribbean. See you there. That is a very unlikely scenario. At that point, rather than being relieved that you're rescued and trusting the boat to get you there, you're thinking, no, I'll do it myself. That is distinctly unlikely and ridiculous. Why do I tell you this absurdity? That's really what was going on in the city or the region of Galatia in the first century. Paul is writing to people who have become Christians. They said, look, I'm going to trust that Jesus Christ will get me to heaven. I'm trusting that because of him, I'll be rescued. And I'll go to be with God for eternity. But then after a period of time, they say, well, and yet, it's good that Jesus paid for my sins. It's good that I won't have to face God's judgment. But from this point on, I'm trusting myself. So Jesus paid for everything I did wrong in the past. Good. But from going forward in the future, my own goodness of life, my own virtue is what will get me into heaven. So Jesus is just a bigger razor that rubs out what's gone wrong in the past. But from this point on, I'll save myself. I'll get there myself. And it's into that situation that Paul is writing this letter to people he loves, but who are behaving stupidly. Hence, he says to them, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, or you dear idiots, or my beloved Muppets. What are you doing? What are you doing? Why you trusted that Jesus has paid for everything you did wrong in the past. Why are you now trusting yourselves going forward? You think that your goodness, the quality of your life, will earn you a place in heaven. You're a fool. You're all behaving foolishly. Don't do that. Don't do that. Look, there's two paths. You either rely upon Jesus to do everything to get you to heaven, or you rely upon yourself. There are only two ways of doing it. And just saying, well, Jesus paid for what happened, but now going forward it's me, you're on the wrong path. You won't go to heaven, and your life now will be very stressful if you try and live that way. Dear idiots, don't make that mistake. Now, the way this sort of works, I just really want to look at the last four verses, because I think they summarize much of what's going on in this section. But let's look at it a bit like this. You get a bit of explanation in verses 1 to 5, but then we'll turn to the choice, really. You either rely upon yourself or you rely upon Jesus. Okay, let's look at it like this. So the first five verses, he sets it out. He really says, look, you began the Christian life by faith, not by, well, he calls it law observance, not by being good. So you foolish Galatians, verse 1, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Oh, look, you became Christians. I told you about Jesus. It was vivid when I told you. And you became Christians. Great. How did you become a Christian? Verse 2. Just one question for you, he says, just so we remember what happened. How is it you became a Christian? Did you receive the Spirit? That is, did you become a Christian by observing the law, by your own performance? Was it that God looked down upon you from heaven and said, goodness me, this person is so wonderful, their behaviour so good, Fabian is so kind to others, he keeps all of the Ten Commandments, therefore he must be a Christian? Was it that? Is that what happened? Or was it because you believed that no one lives a good enough life, but Jesus has died for your sins and trusting him will take you to heaven? Which was it, Galatians? Was it because of you? Or was it because of trusting Jesus that you became a Christian? Just asking the one question, he says, verse 2. Well, it was obviously by trusting in Jesus. Are you so foolish? You could equally translate that word stupid. You know, it's that, are you so stupid? After beginning with the Spirit, that is, by trusting, the only way to heaven is to trust that Jesus died for you. Are you now trying to get there by your own effort? No. No. Don't be ridiculous. How is it you become a Christian? It is verse 2. You believe what you've heard. You believe the simple message of Christianity. I'm not a perfect person. I'll never do enough to earn a place in heaven. Jesus is the only one who was perfect. But upon the cross, we swap places. He gives me his perfection, and he took away all of my crimes, my sin, my selfishness. That's how you become a Christian, by believing it. But it's interesting, this little expression, you believe what you heard. Literally, it's hearing of faith. That is, it is a hearing that actually makes a difference. There are lots of things I guess we hear and maybe even believe that don't change us. So, some will hear, it's really bad to go into debt needlessly. If you go into needless debt on a credit card, you pay silly amounts of interest, that's a really stupid thing to do. And yet they still do it. Is it stupid for you to go into debt? I know it's stupid, but I still do it. This is a slightly punchier one for one or two amongst us. But some will hear, smoking is dangerous for your health. And they say, I know smoking's dangerous for my health, but I like it. I'm going to do it. So they believe something, but it doesn't affect them because there's something else going on. I mean, we often live that sort of way. But what Paul is talking about here, this sort of believing what you've heard, or the hearing of faith, is something that changes us. You become a Christian when you hear what Jesus has done and you believe it. And at that point, God comes and lives with you, in you, by his Spirit. It's supernatural. You don't feel it, but he's with you as a friend, a counselor, always there within you. So Paul is saying, how did you begin the Christian life? Was it because you were a perfectly good person? Or was it because you trusted what Jesus had done and died in your place? It was the latter, wasn't it? It was the latter. Okay. Verses 6 to 9, he just says, you know, Abraham, the great hero of the Old Testament, it was the same for him. That's really what 6 to 9 say. But then let's look at this contrast. So I want to spend our time in these four verses, 10 to 14. And he says, look, here's the choice. Self-reliance, well, that'll bring you a curse. Or faith, trust Jesus has taken a curse for you. Those are the two ways you live this life. Only two ways. Let's look at them in turn. First then, self-reliance brings the curse. Verse 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it's written in Deuteronomy chapter 10, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Relying is what he says. There is obviously a good thing to keep the laws in the Bible. That's a good thing to do. But do you think that's what gets you into heaven? Again, that ferry or the cross-channel liner that you jump across. You put it this way. There's nothing wrong with swimming in the sea. Swimming in the sea is a good thing to do. It's an invigorating thing to do. But you don't want to do it if you're in the middle of the Atlantic and say, that'll sort of get me to the Caribbean. Oh, if you've landed on, whatever, Necker Island, Richard Branson's island, and you're there, and his hospitality, to go for a little dabble in the sea, that's a nice thing to do. But only when you're safe. Now, Paul is saying, it's good to keep the law of the Bible, but it's not the thing that rescues you. It's what you do, and it's what you enjoy doing when you're safe. And Jesus has saved you. That's what he's saying. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. The law in the Bible, or God's law, it's a bit like a sheet of glass. One mistake and the whole thing's ruined. You know, you get a big chip in the windscreen. It's only a chip, but after a while, it spreads through and the whole thing is corrupted, useless, smashes. And that's the same with the law and the Bible. You can't say, I keep most of it. I'm quite good. It's you keep all of it, or you keep all of it, 100%. You never do anything wrong. That's okay. Jesus did that. And he deserves a place in heaven. But if you don't keep 100% of it, you can't say you're a perfect person who deserves to live with God. Now, most people will struggle at this point and think, my life is pretty good. Better than most people. God will accept me because I'm pretty good. But that is to underestimate how perfect he is and overestimate how good we are. Let me put it this way. A few years ago, I was helping out working on a kid's summer camp in the UK. And they had a tennis coach as part of one of the activities you could do. You could sign up for days and play tennis with this tennis coach. And I observed him and thought, he's all right. Not great, but he's all right. I mean, I reckon I could beat him. I just thought this way. You know, after a couple of days, you know, do you still play? Yeah, no, I still play. Oh, yeah, much, you know, competitions. A few competitions. Oh, okay. Do you want a game? Yeah, if you want. Because I this is just stupid. Why would you ever do this? Yeah, no, I think I could take you in a game, I said. And he said, sure, all right, just a little friendly wager on it. You know, whoever loses buys dinner for the other at this restaurant. Yeah, middling price. Yeah, no, fine, to do it, no problem. And so we had our game. And when we knocked up, I thought, yeah, I'm all right, I think I can take him. And then he started playing properly. And there's a bit of a difference between a boy sort of just, you know, coaching, you know, teenagers, and he's knocking things back. And he realised, all right, now I get it. When they put the ball right into the corner every time and hit the line every time, it is much harder than sort of three-quarter lengths. And I didn't win. I think I won 2 points in the whole of a best of five sets. And he just destroyed the floor. And he was very polite afterwards and said, yeah, so sometimes you don't realise there's a sort of gulf, isn't there, in class, sometimes. Very politely. Sometimes, you know, you just, you know, sometimes, how good are you? So I'm still just about hold my own in the top 10 in the UK. Okay. And then you'd be compared to the Djokovic's, etc. of the world. Goodness me, it'd be painful, wouldn't it? You played him there at the back of the court, a bit like that. And what I'd done is I'd overestimated my own ability and slightly underestimated his. There was a complete chasm in class. It was a six love, six love, six love chasm in class. And we think, yeah, I'm a pretty good person and God will accept me. No, he is perfect, absolutely perfect. We are not. There is a chasm in holiness between us. And so Paul says, look, if you can't 100% keep God's law, you are in trouble. You're under the curse of the law, which is, unless you live a perfect life, you can't earn a place in God's heaven. Verse 12, really, it's the same point he's making. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live with them. It's all right. If you want to trust in God's law to get you into heaven, that's okay. You just got to keep it 100%. And no one does. No one does. We overestimate ourselves. We just say, well, I mostly tell the truth. That's right. I occasionally, you know, make sacrifices for the sake of other people rather than putting myself selfishly first. I don't covet many things. I'm a good person. We're overestimating ourselves. Underestimating what God requires. So look, self-reliance is just going to bring a curse. Are you going to trust in your own behaviour, your own efforts to get you to heaven? You're in trouble, Paul says. By contrast, faith. Faith trusts that Jesus has taken a curse. So verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That's what Jesus did. He was hung on the tree at the cross. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, that's of forgiveness, of righteousness, of eternity with God in glory, might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. In one sense, again, it sounds complicated, not that hard. We deserve a curse. Jesus deserves God's blessing. He took the curse. We get his blessing. Fairly straightforward in one sense. That's what happens on the cross. There's a swap and an exchange. He gets what we deserve. We get what he deserved. That's what we can rely on. He became a curse. It's very strong language. He became a curse for us. Not that Jesus actually became a wicked person. Nothing internally changes within him. But legally, he's treated as a sinner. And we become or receive the blessing. And Paul says, that's how you get to heaven. It's always been the message of Christianity. You trust that Jesus took your sin and you get his blessing. You get his righteousness. You get his perfection. And it's that exchange. Very simple at the heart of the Christian faith. So who are you going to rely upon, yourself or upon your rescuer? Don't start with him and then think you continue in your own strength. Don't do that. Let me try and, again, give an illustration to make the point. Imagine a young woman. A young woman leaves university, age 22, and her father gets her a job on the board of his enormous company. And so there she is, age 22, one of a dozen board members, taking home a salary or non-exec directorship of £1 million a year. She is completely unqualified for the role. It is a joke that she's on the board. And everyone else knows it. Now, what sort of ways could she respond? Well, maybe you could get, you might call it, in a Christian sense, a sort of cheap grace. So she thinks to herself, well, I'm in because of what my father's done. And, well, that's all right. Stuff it. I'll just take the money in my bank account, and she never turns up. Never does anything that's asked of her. Never comes to any board meetings. But eventually they all vote her off. She's just kicked out. Because really, she's just, what is this? She's just nothing. She's heard Daddy say, have a place on the board. She's great. But it's not done anything for her. She could perhaps make the mistake that the Galatians are making. She hears it as her dad saying to her, I've got you in, but now you're on your own. I've got you in, but now you're on your own. And so she is a stressed girl. Right, what are they talking about? I don't understand any of it. Can someone explain this language to me? Right, go away and read these 20 books. Go and get 50 years or 30 years worth of experience over the weekend. She can't do it, and she's stressed. And that's not Christianity either. That's precisely what the Galatians thought. All right, Jesus has got us in, but now we're on our own. That's a very stressful way to live, because what if you don't perform to the standard required? There's a, I don't know what you might call it, a grateful way. So here's a third mistake. The girl says, if I just think about my dad's kindness to me, if I just dwell upon how kind he's been to me, that'll be enough. But again, that's far more subtle. But the idea that we live the Christian life out of gratitude just by dwelling upon Jesus, that doesn't quite do it. You've got to actually turn up to a meeting if you're going to be on a board. Again, it's a little slightly introspective. But if I can put it this way, the hearing of faith, believing with faith that Paul is talking about here says, it's a bit like this. The dad puts the girl on the board and she says, that's so kind of you, but I am completely unqualified. Like, there's no way I can live up. He says, I know. That's why every meeting I'm going to sit with you. I'm going to explain everything you don't understand. I'm going to tell you how to vote. I'm going to offer you advice and then you can make wise comment to the others. I will never leave you. I will always be with you. I will guarantee your place on the board. And that's the Christian faith. Jesus Christ qualifies us for heaven. And what do we do now? Well, we hear that and think, right, I'm going to live the Christian life. I'm going to try and live a life pleasing to God, not on my own, but with God with me. With me, by his Spirit, I'm going to live this Christian life, still depending upon him. You see how the emphasis constantly is not, he's got me in, but now I'm on my own. He's got me in, and I'm relying upon him all the way. All the way. That is the hearing of faith. That is believing what you've heard. A belief that transforms you. Let me give you just one practical example of how this might pay out, and then we're done. Think about something like something, chapter 2, Paul had lots to say about pride. Peter was suffering from pride, racism in chapter 2. What do you do with pride? Well, if you're a Galatian, you might say to yourself, well, I've been proud in the past, and that's a bad thing. It's a sinful thing to be proud, but it's all right. Jesus has died for me. But now going forward, I'm just going to say to myself, never be proud again in my life. Has anyone ever found that successful? Found a date in their diary and said, whatever it is, 8th of January 2016, from this moment on, well, I'll not be proud. What date is it? It's the 12th. So that's 4 days ago. How's that gone? We can't do it. You can't just say, I'm going to stop and resolve to stop, because it's an attitude of the heart. So what would this mean if you're trying to, as Paul suggests, stop being proud as a Christian? Well, you say to yourself, I know Jesus has died for me and paid for all my sins of the past and all my pride going forward. I know that. I'm wonderfully forgiven. But how do I change? Well, I ask myself, why am I proud? How do I view myself as better than other people? Because I'm a Christian, I know I may be talented in business, but I'm a sinner. The best things I do are still corrupted. I know that. I have no reason to be proud. I live every day as a sinner who makes mistakes, but one who is loved by God and seeking to get better, which means I strive to get better in this area. I strive to put to death my pride. I don't boast. I don't tell people of my successes. There are many things I would love to tell you this lunchtime about how brilliant I've been as a father, a husband, etc. over Christmas. And then you think better of me. I could tell you good stories about, oh, that's sweet, and you do that with your kids, and you do that to your wife. Oh, what a lovely husband you are. I could tell you those. I won't, because I'm not trying to be proud. So there are practical things you can do, but knowing, even when I mess up, I'm still accepted by God. So if I have a good day, I'm still a Christian. If I have a bad day, I'm still a Christian. And slowly that truth, slowly, slowly, helps us be a little less proud. That's why I'm trying to play it out. But here's Paul's big idea. Well, who do you rely upon? You have a choice. It's you or it's Jesus. It's no good saying, I know Jesus has died for me, but now it's me. Now it's my own endeavours, my own performance, my own behaviour. Don't do that. You trust in Jesus all the way, is what he's saying. He deserved blessing. We deserve curse. And he took the curse so we can be blessed forever in eternity with God. Don't try and swim on your own, he's saying. Let me do this in prayer. Our Father, in one sense, these are complicated truths. At one level, they're very simple. Because even if we're Christians here, we know the temptation to say, look at my achievements. And all of us, whether we're Christian or not, want to boast of our achievements, how good we are, how well we've done. And in the spiritual arena, that's true as well. We want to say, oh, if there's a heaven, I deserve it because I'm a really good bloke. I'm a really lovely woman. But Father, would we never fall into that trap, even as Christians? Would we trust in Jesus for all that we've done wrong in the past and know that we need him all the way until we die? Would we be those who keep trusting him, we pray? In Jesus' name, amen.